Thank you, Josh. That was a blessing. He's getting to be a featured soloist around here. We had him sing in chapel on Monday and did a great job. Maybe he'll start traveling soon with one of us, but I appreciate Josh. He's a blessing around here, certainly an encouragement to all of us. I thank God for that message and song tonight. Take your Bible. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 30 once again. While you're turning, let me remind you of a few things that are coming up in the college that we'd like you to pray for at least. And certainly as you're available to attend some of the end of the year events, it's always a blessing to be able to invite you to some of the activities that go on with relationship to the college in the year's end. And really that starts tomorrow night with our speech recital. We have two seniors that are completing the speech minor tomorrow night and giving their recitals. Those performances are at 6 o'clock. Both recitals will be given at 6. And then again at 8 o'clock, they'll repeat those recitals over in the Revels Building 102. And so that's this Thursday night, tomorrow night. And a week from tomorrow night, May the 1st, is our music recital. And again, we have some seniors that will be performing there at that recital. That'll be in the choir room, and that'll be at 7 o'clock, and just one performance there of the music recital. And then as we head into the following week, a number of things that are part of our graduation week that are always very exciting. Our student preaching contest on Monday morning at 9 o'clock. And then in the evening, our music concert. And of course, with that, we have preaching as well. And we have some wonderful guest preachers coming for our graduation week. And then Tuesday morning, chapel at 9 o'clock. And then in the evening again, 7 o'clock, our baccalaureate service. And then graduation at 9 o'clock in the morning on Wednesday, May the 7th. And all of those certainly are times when you can come and enjoy some of the music, some of the preaching, and just be around these college young people, and especially our seniors as they go out to serve the Lord in the harvest. And we're certainly thankful for each one of them and looking forward to watching how God's going to use their lives. And I know that you will be praying for them and encouraging them at every chance you get. So if those things are something that you would enjoy and being a part of, I hope that you will stop by one of those events or more and let us minister to you in that way. Proverbs chapter 30. Last week we looked at this little passage of scripture that reveals some creatures of God that are little but exceeding wise. And let's just review a little bit the entire passage beginning in verse 24 of Proverbs chapter 30. The Bible says in verse 24, there be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. The ants are people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet make they their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet go they forth all of them by bands. The spider taketh hold with her hands and is in kings' palaces. The Bible declares that wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. And God desires that each one of us in this room would have a life that's filled with wisdom. And these little creatures that God has put before us teach us aspects about what it is to be wise. Last week, we looked at the ant, and the ant is a prepared creature. The ant is but a little creature, not large in size, not noticeable to us, but they are prepared for that which is ahead. And thus, God calls them wise. And certainly, God advises us to be prepared to meet God. Then we saw the coney. The coney is but a feeble folk. They have no defense mechanisms. They are not able to defend themselves in any way against an attack by an enemy of any kind. But the coney makes its house in the rocks. Thus, they are declared a protected creature. And they're wise because they seek their protection in the rock. And we saw how the Lord Jesus Christ is pictured as the rock of our salvation. And the Word of God is pictured as the rock in which we can go in times of need, in times of a need for guidance or a need for counsel, a need for instruction. And so we saw those first two creatures who are wise because they're prepared and they are protected. Now, what can we learn tonight from the locust and the spider? Here are two more little creatures that God presents to us in this passage. Well, let's look at the locust. And I believe that we could say that the locust is wise because he is a peculiar creature. A peculiar creature. In verse number 27, it says, The locusts have no king, yet go they forth all of them by bands. Now, locusts are mentioned a few times in Scripture, and the most noted time, at least would have been to these folks when this portion of Scripture was written, would have been at the time of the plagues in the book of Exodus. You remember that one of those plagues that God sent upon the people in Egypt when they would not let God's people go was the plague of locusts. If you remember that story, the Pharaoh went to bed that night, and God sent the plague of locusts, and when he woke up in the morning, he looked outside, and there was not one green thing left. The locusts had come forth and devoured everything green. Now, we live in the desert. We kind of get used to brown. But even here in the desert, can you imagine waking up tomorrow morning and not seeing anything green? All of the grass, all of the leaves on the trees, all of the shrubs, stripped of their life by a band of locusts. And so in the book of Exodus, these people reading in the book of Proverbs here for the first time would have easily identified with that phenomena back in the time of the plagues. Locusts are an interesting study. In 1889, there was a swarm of locusts over the Red Sea covering 2,000 square miles. It was estimated that in that swarm of locusts, there were 120 million locusts making up that huge swarm. We don't deal with locusts a great deal here in America, or really, frankly, very many places in the world because of advanced pesticides and things that control these creatures. But what's interesting about the locust is this. They're a solitary insect. Scientists have studied them for years. The locust is a solitary insect. And by the way, it shouldn't surprise us that the Bible points that out, because the same God who wrote the Bible is the one who created science. And the Bible says here, the locusts have no king. In other words, the locusts do not band around a queen ant or a queen bee. You see, there are a number of creatures who have one particular animal within that group that is sort of the one in which they focus on or congregate around. But the locusts have no king. They are a solitary insect. That is, they go about their business by themselves. They prefer to be alone. But when God says, hey, I need you to do something for me, they are willing to band together. They are wise because God shows us this peculiarity that while they are solitary in nature, while they prefer their own individualistic way, they will come together for a purpose that God intends. Now, I believe we can learn great wisdom from this little creature, the locust. First of all, wisdom is characterized in an unselfish denial. My, we live in a selfish day, don't we? We see it in our own lives. We're a selfish people. We watch out for number one. We watch out for ourselves. Our human nature is to be selfish. I was reading 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1 one day, and I read verse 1, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. And I thought to myself, boy, these must be the last days because they sure seem perilous. You ever thought that? Boy, I tell you, how can it get any worse? Now we have men who are pregnant. You know, I mean, really, we laugh, but we live in a strange day. We live in a weird society. We live in a culture that is messed up. And it is obvious to us that, boy, these must be the last days because they're perilous times. We look at crime and we look at politics and we look at wars and we look at all these things happening worldwide and our economic situation and a recession as we hear about that. And we think, my, the end must be near. The Lord must be coming back. All these problems, all these economic failures and morality failures and ethical failures. And we say, these are perilous times. The Lord must be coming soon. Then I read the next verse. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. Whoa. Boy, that was like a knife going into my heart. Because when God points out the characteristic of the last days, he doesn't point to the gangs on the street or the political corruption or the same-sex marriages. He says, people are worshiping the creature rather than the creator. They are loving themselves. And the primary characteristic that God points out about the last days, and by the way, I think we're in those last days, don't you? Because there's never been a day where we're more selfish than we are today. We watch out for ourselves. Every man did in the book of Judges that which was right in his own eyes, a verse that would characterize our culture today. We want to be ourselves. We want our own identity. We don't care what anybody else says. We want to be antinomian. We want to live without law. We want to just do our own thing. But God says our old nature needs to change. And like the locusts, we are wise if we are willing to set aside ourselves, our agenda, our desires, and do what God wants us to do. And God teaches us that our sinful, selfish heart is condemned. I know that in me, Paul said, dwells no good thing. I know that in this old flesh, this old way of mine, there is no good thing. The wages of that sin is death. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Oh, we think we got it figured out. We think we know what's best. We think, I don't need God. I don't need the Bible. I don't need the counsel of God. But God says that way ends up in death because our old selfish heart is condemned. And our old sinful, selfish heart must be converted. God says there needs to be a change that takes place in our life. Ye must be born again. We need a change. We need the change that can only come through the Lord Jesus Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We can't become unselfish on our own. The only way this old selfish heart is going to change is if it's changed by the power of God. People try hard to change people through changing their environment and changing their circumstances and all of these things. But God says change has to take place inside and work its way out. There has to be a change in the heart. Our old sinful selfish heart needs to be converted. And then once we're saved, that sinful selfish heart must be conformed. You see, once we're saved, we're on our way to heaven. A radical transformation has taken place. We pass from death unto life. We are born again. But the Lord realizes we've got a little baggage when we get saved that needs to now be conformed to the image of His Son. And in this process of sanctification, God wants us to lay aside ourselves and what seems right to us and become conformed to the image of His Son. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. I don't know, maybe the policeman in the room could tell me, but I don't see many yield signs anymore. Remember when you were, well, some of you, but I remember when I was a kid, it seemed like there were more yield signs than there are now, doesn't it? I mean, we still have stop signs and we have stop lights and all that. But when I was a kid, you had places where you'd have this yield sign. I could go to the exact spot where I know there was one when I was 16. Because I blew right through it. And when I got to my destination, there was somebody waiting for me there who reminded me what the word yield means. He was wearing blue. And I nearly lost my license that day because I didn't yield. Maybe we've done away with the yield signs in society because we're not real good at it. None of us like to yield. None of us like to give the right of way to someone else because by nature, we're selfish. By nature, I got to this light first. I'm going first, you know. I want to be the first one down the hill tomorrow morning to work, you know. Seems like that's everybody's goal, doesn't it? Everybody watches out for number one because by nature we are selfish. And God says when we get saved, we've got to allow God to conform this old man to the image of His Son. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Not your will, but mine be done, you see. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, it's of the world, and the world passeth away. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You see, God wants us now to change this old nature that wants to do the will of the flesh, wants to follow the lust of the eyes, wants to be proud in life. God says, let's now let that be conformed to my will. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Wisdom is characterized by an unselfish denial. But secondly, wisdom is characterized by a unified disposition. The locusts have no king, yet go they forth, all of them, by bands. Boy, these swarms of locusts are unstoppable. And when they unify, when they come together for that purpose that God intends, they can do an amazing destruction in a very short amount of time. And what that teaches us is that we need to have a unified disposition, laying aside our selfish nature, laying aside our selfish interests, and saying, let's come together as a church. Let's come together as a family. Let's come together as people of God, and let's do something for the glory of God. When I read the book of Acts, I see mathematical terms. Bible says the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The Lord added. Boy, when the Lord does the adding, he uses some big numbers. 3,000 in one day, 4,000 another day. I mean, God was adding to the church. And then you go a little further in Acts, and in chapter 12, and it says, and the word of God grew and multiplied. So God was still using mathematical terminology. Now, I'm not a math major, but I know this. You can get to bigger numbers faster by multiplying than you can add it. And God was multiplying the work of God there in Jerusalem in that early church. My, amazing things were happening. A lot of Bible scholars believe that that church at Jerusalem reached numbers close to 100,000 people before persecution caused the scattering of God's people, and other local churches were then planted and established in God's plan. But can you imagine a church of 100,000? God was adding. God was multiplying. But you know what? And we've seen God do that here, haven't we? But you know what? While the Lord does that, the devil's standing there trying to figure out how to subtract and divide. And while the Lord wants to add to the church, the devil wants to subtract. While the Lord wants to multiply the word of God, the devil wants to divide people within that work. And so we must constantly be on guard that we have a unified disposition. Ephesians 4 teaches us to grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed on the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one toward another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. We got to work at this thing of being in a unified disposition. We've got to work at singleness of heart. You have to work at being of one mind, one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Because the devil's always trying to bring division. The devil's always trying to, he's always trying to bring a wedge. He's always trying to plant some schism in the body, as Paul called it in Romans 12. He's always trying to divide. My dad used to say, son, if the barn cleaner is going to break, it'll break Sunday morning. I thought, what? But as I watched that thing over 18 years of my life, it seemed like if we had problems on that farm, it was always Sunday morning. Sunday morning, flat tire on the tractor. Sunday morning, cow having a calf. Sunday morning, you know, all cows were out, you know, always Sunday morning. You know why? Because then, boy, now we got to get on each other. Hurry up, get that done. Come on, come on, come on. Go get in your shower. We got to go to church. Come on, go, go, go. But by the time we got to church, we were so mad at each other, it wouldn't matter what the preacher preached. Because the devil had brought division, you know. And while the pastor was trying to preach things about doing right and loving each other and unity, we were divided. And the devil loves to do that. It's amazing how kids always fight on the way to church. You know, there's always something that the devil will plant within a church, within a family, to try to bring division. And so we must work hard at a unified disposition. Notice a unified disposition is pleasing. The psalmist put it pretty well. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. I tell you what, there's nothing that makes church any more fun than when God's people are getting along. It's just fun to come to church. You don't mind being around these people when we're all in one accord. But I know this, when there's division in the church, church is not a happy place. I know this from the standpoint of preaching. There's nothing that makes preaching any easier than when there's unity in that church. There's a freedom to preach. Now, I can't really explain that, but I know what it is. On the other hand, there's nothing that makes preaching any harder than when God's people are at odds with each other. You might as well preach to the wall. Nothing's happening. Your words are just falling right off the edge. I was in a church one time where there were two sisters, and they were married to brothers. And the two brothers were deacons. The two sisters, one played the piano, the other played the organ, and they hated each other. In fact, they never spoke to each other, never went past each other, never sat near each other. And when they played the instruments, they never played together. They never played in the same. If one went fast, the other went slow on purpose. Poor song leader, he led two speeds of music with his hands. I mean, he went one speed with his hand for the organist, the other speed. It was unbelievable. I don't know where the ladies went during the service. They never stayed for preaching after they played. Their husband sat on the very back row. And these guys should have been synchronized swimmers in the Olympics. I mean, they were amazing. I could get up and say, welcome to the service. Great to have you here tonight. And they'd sit there and look right at me. As soon as I would say these magic words, when I would say, let's take our Bibles and open them like synchronized swimmers together in unison on that back row, they would each plop their elbow out onto the pew arm, open their hand, and their head would flop out into their hand, and they would close their eyes and pretend they were sleeping. Now, I knew they weren't sleeping, so I preached them like they were awake, but it's hard to preach a place like that. In fact, we had one decision that week. I was there 6 days. We had one decision. There was a young couple that had gotten saved in some meetings I'd held 3 years before in a town 50 miles away, and they heard I was preaching in that revival, and their brother, the lady's brother, lived about 25 miles in between these two places. They went and took him to dinner one night, brought him to that service, set him on the second row in front of all that mess behind him, and he got saved. That's all that happened in that meeting. You know why? Because there was schism. There was division. And nothing can get accomplished because it's not pleasing to God in a place like that. A unified disposition is pleasing, but also a unified disposition is powerful. It's powerful. In Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 9, the Bible says, two are better than one, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. When there is a unity, there is what we would call in science synergy. Again, synergy is one of those things that's very difficult to explain. But synergy is the idea of the sum total of the parts is greater together than it would be individually. It was first written about, I suppose, up at the World's Fair in Canada when they had these two draft horses that were competing against each other, and one draft horse in the competition pulled 7,000 pounds of weight. The other draft horse pulled 8,000 pounds of weight. And so they had the idea, well, if we hooked them into a harness together, they could pull 15,000 pounds. I mean, 7 plus 8, 15,000 pounds. So they hooked these horses up in a harness, they put 15,000 pounds on the sled, and the horses pulled it with ease. So they threw a little more weight on. You know, by the time they got done, those two horses together had pulled over 31,000 pounds. It's called synergy. I can't explain that. I don't have a scientific mind to help you understand that, but it's a fact. And you and I can do our own thing, and we can go about God's work by ourselves, but God says in a unified disposition, there is power. You see, God uses a church that will pull together. God uses a group of people that will work together for the glory of God. So a unified disposition is pleasing, it's powerful, it's also pictorial. A unified disposition casts a picture to this world. What did Jesus say in John 13? He said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. See, the world doesn't get along very well. And when there's love, when there's unity within a church, the world goes, wow, wow. I don't know if I ever saw this more beautifully than in a small church a few years ago where I was preaching. And I was sitting down below, and they had the special number. This church didn't have but, I don't know, maybe 50, 60 people in it. Outside, in this inner city area, there were gangs of people at war with each other. I mean, you had to be careful outside. You had to be careful where you drove. You had to be careful to watch out because there were a lot of gangs and things in this area. That night, as I sat there, they called the special number up, and four men, a quartet, stood to sing. A Filipino, a Hispanic, a black man, and a white guy. And as I listened to those four men sing, I thought, only in church. Because outside, those are the four groups that make up the gangs. Those are the four groups that are at odds with each other. Those are the four groups that are fighting and warring and battling and shooting. And yet in church, by the grace of God, there's unity. And what a picture. What a picture. Here are four men, different ethnic backgrounds, no doubt very different in personality, no doubt very different in abilities and jobs, and yet because of the common denominator of Christ. What a picture of what Christ can do. And so a unified disposition is a powerful picture to a world that is without Christ. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. And so here we have a peculiar creature teaching us about wisdom through an unselfish denial and a unified disposition. But let's go on to the spider. I know you've all been looking forward to it. How many of you like spiders? There's a few weirdos. I don't meet too many people that like spiders. Now, some of you might tolerate spiders, but most of us don't like spiders. There's just something about it. Now, I don't like snakes. I don't like mice. I don't like a lot of things, but spiders is on the list. There's just something about a spider. And what's interesting here is he's in the king's palace. And if you look up the word spider, you'll find that it refers to a poisonous spider. I don't suppose the king really wanted that thing crawling around in his bed while he slept. I don't suppose the king was really delighted to find a spider in his palace. We find a spider in our house, we get rid of it. If you have a problem with spiders, you exterminate them. You call some people to get rid of these spiders. When I was a kid, we had gardens, you know, on the farm. We had 2 3-acre gardens. I think it wasn't so much the food, it was the jobs. But we had to work in those gardens. We had acres and acres of potatoes and sweet corn and beans and lettuce and peas and carrots. And I mean, we had everything. We also had tomatoes. And I hated going out to pick tomatoes. I hated hoeing around the tomatoes. Because the tomato plants always had these webs, these spider webs. And right in the middle was a black spider with a yellow back. I don't know what they were. I thought they were black widow spiders. I'm sure they weren't, but I didn't like them. And I don't eat many tomatoes to this day as a result. Seriously, every time I see a tomato, I think of that spider. And I just sort of had this phobia that as I eat this tomato, that spider will appear somewhere. It's just a connection psychologically. I know I'm a head case, but the point is most of us don't like spiders. There's something about it. Yet look what the Bible says. The spider takes hold with her hands, 28 says, and is in kings' palaces. The spider is a prosperous creature. A prosperous creature. You know, I have noticed that wisdom and wealth and work are related. It also seems that poverty, penury, and procrastination are in the same family. Now, why is the spider a prosperous creature? First, the spider is prosperous because of an industrious spirit. The Bible says, the spider taketh hold with her hands. The spider is a picture of an industrious spirit. Hard work is not a part of the curse. Hard work is not a result of sin. By the way, parents, you should never punish your kids with work. All right, son, you messed up. Go clean the garage. That's not a good idea. Work was never meant to be a punishment. God commanded man to work before he sinned. He put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it, Genesis 2 says. By the way, God works. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2, on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had created and made, and he rested the Sabbath day from all of his work. Psalm 8 verse 3, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. By the way, did you know Jesus Christ worked? He said in John 9, 4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it's day, for the night cometh when no man can work. He said to his disciples in John 4, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. By the way, he says of a pastor, if any man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. Do the work of an evangelist. You see, the Bible speaks of work in relationship to God, in relationship to Christ, in relationship to the man of God. So work is not a result of sin. It's not a part of the curse. We don't work because we sinned. Now, we work in the sweat of our brow because of sin. Thorns grow because of sin. The work isn't as enjoyable because of sin, but work is not a result of the curse. Hard work is a paramount command. God commands us to work. Proverbs 14 and verse 23 says, in all labor there is profit, but the talk of the lips tendeth only to penury. You want to be poor? Just keep that cell phone burning. Just stay on the old internet. That's not work. Talk of the lips tendeth only to penury. But in all labor there's profit. You see, God says that work is a paramount command. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10, it says, if a man doesn't work, he ought not to eat. Now don't misunderstand. There are people who are unable to work because of age or because of disabilities. And that's why, in part, God created government and the church and the family to provide for those who cannot work. And we have systems within the church whereby we help people who can't work, maybe for a short time, maybe for a longer time. We have systems certainly within government that help those who are misfortunate and cannot work, and that's proper. We ought to be thankful to pay taxes to help support those who are unable to work for various reasons. That's a privilege we have to care for them as God does. We have privileges in our family to care for our family. When someone gets older or whatever, we can provide and help them by our work, you see. So there are those who cannot work, but God says if we can work and we don't, we don't have a right to eat. By the way, we don't have a right to expect God's blessing in our Christian life if we're not willing to serve. We're not willing to be a part of the work of God. I was in a church years ago in Detroit, and the pastor was a college friend of mine, and before the service one night, he said, Brother Getch, I've got some difficult counseling to do after the service. He said, would you mind helping me? I said, no, I'm an evangelist. You don't need me. He said, I need your help. I said, well, I don't need to be in there. I mean, I'm sure you can handle it. No, he said, really appreciate it if you'd sit in there with me. I said, okay, whatever. I'll sit in there. So we went to the office after church, and I walked in, and there was this couple sitting there, and I don't mean to be unkind, but they were large people, very large. And they were about large the same, you know, husband and wife. They were just large people. And I thought, oh, man, pastor has made these people mad. They're upset with him. They're going to beat him up. And so he wanted me to help, you know. I was getting nervous. But as the pastor walked in and said something to the people, they were very, very submitted and very kind of subdued and kind of sober. And I realized they weren't mad. And the pastor said, Mr. So-and-so, why don't you tell Brother Getch what's going on here? Well, they had a son, an only son, and he was in the Christian school. The problem was the boy wasn't doing any work. This was March, and he hadn't done one single thing the entire year. Never turned in a paper, never took a test, nothing. He'd come to school, just sit there. And they tried everything. They tried discipline, they tried rewards, they tried everything to motivate this boy. And the pastor had come to the conclusion that we're going to have to let the boy go. I mean, he's just, you're wasting your money. He's not learning. The teacher is frustrated. The other kids don't understand. And this kid's going to have to go. And the parents, they didn't want him to go. They wanted to be in this Christian school. And they were heartbroken that their boy would not work. But the pastor said, I have an idea. This boy was like 9 or 10 years old. And he also was large. The pastor said, here's what I want you to do. We're going to try one more thing before we kick him out. Tomorrow morning, I want you to fix him his favorite things for his lunch. Whatever he wants, ask him tonight, what do you want your lunch tomorrow? If he says Twinkies, give him 5. Just stack his lunch with Twinkies. It's whatever he wants, you put in that lunch. But, he said, when you bring him to school tomorrow, you bring that lunch to me. And if that boy, we're going to tell that boy, now if you don't do any work, you don't get this lunch. He said, now, we'll see if that works. If it doesn't work, we'll let him work all, we'll tell him to work all afternoon, and then we'll call you. And if he hasn't done any work in the afternoon, I want you to fix him his favorite supper, whatever he loves for supper, but don't let him eat. We'll see how long it takes him to get to work. You know what? It worked. That boy said, hey, you're messing my food, man. I'll start doing a test. I think that would work with me. Wouldn't it work with you? I mean, you know, we could miss a meal or two, but after a while, but you know, that's what the Bible says. And what a wonderful principle that God has given us here, that hard work is his command. And so the spider is wise because of an industrious spirit, but also notice the spider is prosperous because of an investing sacrifice. You've seen a spider web. They're quite intricate, obviously. They're quite strong in comparison to other insects. That's how they catch their prey. Have you ever been walking through a field or somewhere out in the middle of nowhere and you hit a spider web in your face? You ever had that happen? What? And you're wondering, where did that come from? Spiders do what's called ballooning. They spin their web from their mouth. They produce a substance that comes from their mouth, and so they're able to produce these webs that they make with their mouth. I suppose there's some energy involved with that. I suppose there's some metabolism that has to take place in their body that uses up a great deal of energy in order to do that. The spider does what they call ballooning. When a spider wants to hang a web from one tree to another, he begins to spin this web, he begins to produce this web, and then he jumps into the air currents, and the air currents take him where he wants to go. Do you know that spiders have been seen ballooning 500 miles out into the ocean? The spider has an industrious spirit. He takes hold of his hands, but he also has an investing sacrifice. He gives of himself in order to produce that which blesses him, you see. It is a sacrifice for him to give this energy, to give of himself in order to do what God has created him to do. We, of course, in the Scripture see our ultimate sacrifice in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And how that gives us a picture of a sacrifice of investment that we can make with our lives. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Aren't you glad he did? Because of his investment in sacrifice, you and I have eternal life. And what a beautiful model, what a beautiful exemplar of what our lives need to be about, an investing sacrifice in the work of God, as Jesus came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And by the way, our investments in God's work are never wasted mistakes. They're never wasted. Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season ye shall reap if you faint not. Well, there might be someone sitting here tonight saying, boy, we had a great Sunday last weekend, and God blessed that bus Sunday, and many children were saved. But you know, I tried to get someone to come, and they didn't come. Listen, you didn't waste your time. You didn't waste any energy. You went out and you knocked on those doors and you invited those children, and maybe they didn't come last Sunday, but you don't know what God's going to do with your energy, your investment, your sacrifice. It's never a wasted mistake. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you've showed toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Listen, no one may ever know all that you do for the cause of Christ, but there is one in heaven who marks it all down. I love Isaiah 49 and verse 15. It says, "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they shall forget." It's hard to believe that women can abort a baby and feel no conscience. It's hard to understand how parents leave children on doorsteps, just walk away. Or in some countries, sell their children into slavery. How do you do that? It's hard to comprehend and understand, but they do. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they shall forget. Yet will I never forget thee, for I have written thee on the palm of my hand. God's got His own palm pilot. You ever written something on the palm of your hand? Sure. Why do you write it there? Because you can't get rid of it. 2 weeks later, it's still there. You ever written a phone number, address, something on the palm of your hand? Why do you write it there? It's protected there. You see it there. Every time you bring it, oh yeah, I've got to call that guy. It's protected there. And it's always in your presence. God says, I've written your name. I've written your good works for me on the palm of my hand. I see it every day. I look at it all the time. I remember that time in prayer. I remember that gift in the offering. I remember that witness to that person. I remember that duty in the nursery. I remember that sacrifice of investment. And others may never see it. Others may never know. And we may not always realize all of the ramifications of it. But our investments in God's work are never wasted mistakes. And secondly, our investments in God's work are always wonderfully multiplied. God can do so much more with what we give to Him. Little is much when God's in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you'll go in Jesus' name. A slingshot in God's hand can kill a giant. A little lunch in God's hand can feed a multitude. A cloud the size of a man's hand can produce a flood, even when there's been 3.5 years of famine. A single sermon can convert a city like Nineveh. A single man like Paul can turn the world upside down. God wants to wonderfully multiply that which we invest in His work. Isn't it great in this place to be a part of God's work and see God multiply? The ant, wise, because they're prepared. The coney, feeble, but wise, because they're protected. The locust, peculiar, but wise. And the spider, wise because of their prosperousness as a result of their spirit of industry, their sacrifice of investment. I wonder, God calls the ant wise. He calls the coney wise. He calls a locust wise and a spider wise. Would He call me wise? Well, we can learn from the little creatures. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank You for these simple illustrations, examples, models for us. And Lord, tonight, as we've learned a number of things from these little creatures, help us, Lord, to get wisdom. For it's the principal thing. And with all our getting, may we get understanding. As heads are bowed and eyes closed tonight, maybe you're here this evening and you'd say, Mr. Getz, you mentioned that my old sinful, selfish heart needs to be converted. And I don't know for sure tonight that I have ever been converted. I don't know that I've ever been saved. I don't know that if I died today, that I wouldn't die in my sinful state. I don't know that I've ever been changed by the power of God. Tonight, if I died, I don't know if I'd go to heaven or hell. If I could know that, I'd like to know it. Would you pray for me? While heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you're here tonight, you're not sure that you've ever been changed by the power of God. If you're not sure that you're on your way to heaven, I'd be glad to pray for you. If you'd just slip up your hand right now, I'll try to say it quickly. And you could slip it down and I would have a word of prayer for you. Is there someone like that tonight? Any word at all in this auditorium? I wonder tonight, as heads are still bowed for just a moment, Christian, has God taught you something tonight about wisdom? Has He taught you something through the locust? Ah, we're selfish, aren't we? Boy, we like it our way, don't we? God says, would you lay that aside tonight and come together in a unified disposition? Would you come together and allow me to use you together for the work of God? Maybe tonight God has spoken to you about a schism, about a conflict, maybe in your marriage, maybe in your home, maybe with your parents, maybe with a church member, maybe with someone that you once were close to, but you've allowed that schism to come in your life, and you'd say, I've learned something from that locust tonight. I need to lay aside my preference, what I want, and I need to have a unified disposition. Pray for me. Would you lift your hand tonight? God's shown you something from that locust. They have no king, but they go forth, all of them, by bands. And what an amazing thing they accomplish. I wonder, while heads are still bowed and these hands are lowered, maybe you'd say tonight, Brother Getch, God's spoken to me about that spider. You know, it's human nature to get lazy and procrastinate and put things off, not only in the physical realm, but in the spiritual realm. And maybe tonight God's spoken to you about getting back to that Bible reading schedule you established back in January. Or maybe God's spoken to you tonight about getting back on pace with your tithing and offerings. Maybe God's spoken to you about making sure you're on a good pattern going into the summer of soul winning and ministry. You say, boy, I want God to bless. I want God to work. I want God to do a great work here in this place. And I need to be a part of that. I need to put my hand to the plow. I need to have an industrious spirit and watch God multiply that work as I serve Him. You'd say, God's spoken to me. Here's my hand. Would you raise it for a moment? Let me pray with you. God bless you. Let's stand together. Father, bless these closing moments. And I pray, Lord, that we will be wise by being obedient to what You've taught us tonight. In Jesus' name. As Brother Matt begins to sing this invitation, if God's spoken to your heart, why don't you slip out and meet with the Lord here? If we can help you, there are those here at the front who can. And so, Brother McMorris, you sing, and you come as we sing.
All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. I surrender all, I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all.
Heads bowed as the piano continues to play. If God's working and speaking to you, there's time to slip out. Do others around us notice that we're wise? Does God call us wise?
Our Father, how we thank You tonight for the way that even Your creation speaks to us and teaches us to have wisdom. Help us now, Lord, to seek Your wisdom and to apply it to our hearts, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how many of you these